Week two of our series called This Changes Everything. Last week, we started, as we are working, skipping through the book of Acts, and talking about the fact that after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, he ascended to the throne of the Father. And before he did that to his disciples, he told them that he would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would be power for their lives, which would be dynamite, that would blow up their lives, that would blow up their story, that would blow up this entire world, that would change absolutely everything. And that is the power that the church, the people of God, have in our lives. It is so amazing. And today I want to ask a question, that if that's true, and if we have access to the Holy Spirit of God, if God's Spirit lives inside of us, how could we possibly resist what he's doing? Just want you to think about that. Because when we read through the scriptures, if you read through the Bible and you read a little bit carefully, really through the whole thing, if you start in the Old Testament and you read the stories of Israel, there's a whole bunch of times where you stop and you hear about what the Israelites are doing and how, you know, God treats them and calls them to do certain things, and sometimes it seems like they're doing really good, and then they do something really bad, and then there's all these cycles of them missing the point and doing something wrong, and God trying to steer them back. And sometimes we read those stories and we just go, how could you not get it? And then we come to the Gospels, the stories of Jesus' life, and we do the same thing a little bit with the disciples themselves. They're walking with Jesus, and he's teaching them, and he's showing them what it looks like for God's kingdom to come in him as a person and how they're supposed to live. And sometimes they seem to get it, and a lot of times they seem not to get it, and we stop and say, how did you not get what was going on? And today we're going to look at the story of Stephen. His speech. Stephen was a Jew who had been, who had received the message of Jesus Christ, who had been brought into the early church and became a leader in the early church. And God's Spirit had changed everything for him. And he gets into trouble. And today, when we read the speech, you got to understand something, that the end of this, where we're going in the story, this is him speaking to the Sanhedrin about the history of Israel. What this is kind of like is, this would be like one of us sitting with the judges of the Supreme Court and talking about the criminal code of Canada, okay? He is before the smartest, biggest, most powerful religious and political leaders who know everything about everything, and they are going to accuse him of speaking poorly of the things that are most important to them. And he will give what, in some of our Bibles, there's a little caption that isn't in the original Bible. We just put it there to help us, guide us to know what we're reading. It calls it a defense, and it's really in no way a defense. Stephen goes on offense, and he goes on offense so much. He attacks the story and interprets it in a different way of the people of Israel to such a degree that the result is they get so mad that they kill him. And the reason he was willing to do it is because as the Spirit came upon him and he had this wonderful message, he couldn't resist it. And the way he does this is he tells the story of Israel. And just like some of us might read the story of Israel. And sometimes we would say, how could they do this? How could they do that? How could they mess this up again? How could they mess that up again? Stephen's going to do that in the story and point out some of the big mistakes that were recurring through Israel's history. And then he's going to look at the Sanhedrin, these religious and political hotshots, and say, you're doing what they were all doing. You are, in this story, the bad guys, not the good guys. And so he's going to go through the history of Israel. And you got to understand, just like any of us would, what Stephen does when he goes through the history, he's telling the story of a people, he is selective. He's going to bring up certain events, certain details that are important to what he wants to get across. None of us could ever say everything about any event, and he is going to go through the span of hundreds and hundreds of years of history, pointing out specific things to make his point. And so as we're going to go through this speech, it's a bit of a long passage today. We're going to point out what it is that he's doing and why it was so impactful, so offensive, that the religious leaders of his day would stone him to death for saying it. And the reason is because he is going to attack not just some of the things that are important to the leaders of Israel, but the things that they founded their identity on as God's people, as a political entity, as everything they were. He's going to attack the very things that make them who they are collectively. And here's the accusation of Stephen. We see it. If you have in your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 7. And just at the end of chapter 6, Stephen has given his life to Christ. We see that he's become part of the church. He's been given a leadership position in the church, and he becomes part of the people who to other Jews, trying to proclaim the message of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, and how this changes everything for them. And they are really offending, as I said, the leadership of Israel, many people in Israel who see them as going against what God has given them. So at the end of chapter 6 in Acts, there are people, false witnesses, that are brought to bring an accusation against Stephen. And this is what they say. This is chapter 6, verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Notice, because this is important for the way that Stephen goes about his speech, he's going to pick up on the accusation. He doesn't just say yes or no to the charges against him. He's going to go into a long story to try and illustrate his point, because some of these things that they've accused him of, there's some truth in it and there's some falsehood in it. But here's what they're pointing out. He is talking against some of the most important things to us. This holy place for the Israelites, their territory, their land, the promised land that God had given them. And the law, in other words, and don't miss how important this is, Torah, their Bible, the word of God that he had given them. And then through verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's proclaiming the message of Jesus, will destroy this place. Now we're speaking of the temple, the place where God dwelt, and he will change our customs that Moses delivered to us, our traditions that guard everything that we do. And so Stephen is going to expose, based on their accusation, three of Israel's greatest idols, three things that Israel had taken that are not bad things, that are good things that God had given them, that they had misconstrued and made more important than God himself: their territory, their Torah, and their temple. Let's see how this looks. And again, this is so offensive that he will give his life for it. So the high priest said, now we're in chapter 7, verse 1. Are these things so? Stephen, is it true? Are you really speaking against our territory, our Torah, our temple, and our customs, our traditions? And Stephen said, now he goes into his speech. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Notice something. Remember, one of the very first things that he was accused of was speaking against this holy place, this idea that Israel had the holy land. This is where God dwelt. This is where God worked. That was a huge part of their identity. Not only politically, but spiritually. God has given us this holy land. This is where God dwells. This is where God is working through his people in his promised land. And so the first thing that Stephen does is going to show that God doesn't only work in your holy land. He is working everywhere. And so he goes all the way back to the ancestors, all the way back to Abraham. And why does he put in these details? Because he's showing that God has been and continues to work throughout the world in places that are not our holy land. And so he says, remember Abraham, the God of glory appeared to our father when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was not living in the holy land. God met with him. God spoke to him. God was working. He was in what is today Iraq. And then he went to Haran, which was halfway there. And then he called him and his kindred out into the land that he would show them. Verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Now he's speaking of Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would get this land, this territory. And even when he got there, he didn't even own it. He didn't even get it. Not really. Not even a foot's length. But promised to give it to him as a possession for his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Now he's going to go into the phase of Israel's history when they were, again, not in the promised land. They were going to be in Egypt. And in Egypt, their people were going to be enslaved. And still, God was going to work amongst his people in a foreign nation with foreign gods. Verse 7, "But I will judge the nation and they serve, and God said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." So God will continue to work with them, and eventually he'll bring them out into their land. Verse 8, "And he gave them a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Now he's going to move down from Abraham to the other ancestors, the forefathers, the founding fathers of Israel that they looked upon. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph, he basically had this vision that God was going to make him the leader of his family, of his brothers. And so his brothers got all jealous that they were going to serve Jacob. And so they decided they were going to sell him, and he gets sold off and ends up in Egypt. And so the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Could you believe our forefathers would do such a thing? But God was with him. God was still with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. "Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers for their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers." He's using Jacob as this story. You see, the assumption for these people is God is always working in Israel. This is the Holy Land where God is. But he's pointing out these people, Abraham, who encountered God outside of the Holy Land. Now, their forefathers going against Joseph. And God using Joseph, the one that nobody would have expected, in a place that nobody would have expected, in Egypt, not the place where God was supposed to be working, or they thought God was supposed to be working, but God was subverting even the way they thought about their land. And his brothers, jealous of him, sold him. They didn't get it. And you'd think in the story that where God's presence is the Holy Land, it's where God is working, but he's again showing outside of the Holy Land, God is working powerfully, again in Egypt through Joseph. And look at our patriarchs and how they treated him. Verse 13 says, "And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 people in all. He saves them." He is their savior that gives them food when they are without. Verse 16, "And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. Now the people of Israel, they're still locked in Egypt. They're now enslaved. They're stuck there. A Pharaoh dies and a Pharaoh comes in that's not sympathetic to Israel, and so he's kept them in slavery. And now Stephen's bringing up another savior figure, Moses, verse 20. "And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. When he was in danger, when the firstborns of Israel were being threatened to be killed by the Pharaoh, he was saved." And again, Stephen's going to emphasize that he was saved into a foreign land to the enemy in Egypt where God would protect him. Verse 22, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." This is going to come into play in a few moments because, again, the details are important. Why on earth would Stephen bring up his education? Who cares? Because Jews were educated in the Torah, but Moses, our great leader from our ancestors' time, he grew up with an Egyptian education. about Egyptian gods and Egyptian culture and Egyptian way of life. This could not be Moses. Of course, he didn't have the law yet. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So he is, rising in the family of Pharaoh and decides he's going to go look out for his fellow Israelites. He sees one afflicting another and says, I'm going to step in. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. He figured, my friends, my brothers are going to understand. I'm here to help, and I'm standing up for one who is of us. But they didn't. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you do wrong to each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Rejects Moses. Moses, who do you think you are coming in here and telling us what to do? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Again, Stephen speaking to people who have this holy ground and is pointing out that holy ground is wherever God is. Holy ground is wherever God's presence is. And we see in our own history that God has made holy places. He has spoken to people. He is working throughout the world in other places, not just in the Holy Land. So verse 34, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. He's going to send Moses to be the savior of the people. This Moses, whom they rejected, Stephen is saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, this man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. This Moses was rejected. And we see in Stephen's speech, now he's starting to put the barb into them and to hit them and say, you see, even Moses, our great leader from our ancestries, was rejected. And you see, he says he was a redeemer. People couldn't even see what God was doing, what God wanted to do through Moses. They didn't understand, and so they rejected him. And then he puts in this little hint, because Moses said that there would be one coming like him from her brothers. Now he's just hinting that what he's going to say explicitly later, that this is speaking of Jesus. What they did to Moses, you have done to Jesus. You have rejected God's redeemer, God's plan, as you have focused on the wrong things. And so Stephen goes after their territory, something good that God had promised them, that they had focused so much on, that they had put God in this box, that it's all about our land. And he points out all these times in the history when their great fathers, many of whom who were redeeming figures but rejected by the people who didn't understand what God was doing, as they experienced God in places that were not their territory, not the Holy Land. Bruce Barton says, the key was God, his will and his guidance, not the place of blessing. You see, they had confused the blessing and the blesser and what was truly important. The land was a good, wonderful gift, but it was the gift from Almighty God who cannot be bound by land. And so they made it an idol. And Stephen goes after them because they focused on place rather than presence. They were focusing on the place rather than the presence of God. And in doing so, they were missing the fact that God is working and God cannot be contained in just one place. Stephen, are you really speaking against the territory? And Stephen doesn't say yes or no. He says, God is so much bigger than that. How could you miss it? Secondly, he's going to go after Torah. He's going to go after their Bible and how they use it. Look at verse 39. He says, our fathers, now he's still talking about Moses and the story of Moses, saying, our fathers, our ancestors, refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Moses brings the people out, and he goes up to get the law of God. And as soon as he goes up, the people say, we don't know if he's ever coming back. Let's make for us gods, idols. And what Stephen's pointing out to these people, again, he's going to say it explicitly when we get down to verse 53 at the very end, he's going to talk about you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. He's trying to tell them that the law couldn't save you. And again, he's speaking to people who are the greatest experts in the law. These are Supreme Court justices of the law. Saying the law couldn't save you. Look at our ancestors. It took them just a few minutes while Moses went up to receive the law to break the law. They didn't even have it yet, and they were turning to other gods. And you're depending on the law to save you, and you can't even follow it, is where Stephen's going to go with this. He's going after their Bible. Torah, that's the Bible. That's the word of God. He says, you guys, what he's going to say to them, are not like Moses receiving the law. You're like the people who haven't been able to follow the law. It couldn't save you. You rejected Moses, who was your redeemer, and you tried to depend on the law, which couldn't save you. It only showed you that you couldn't follow it. And what we'll see over the next few weeks is that they focused on law rather than love. They focus so much on protecting their interpretation of the law and how we protect the law and the rules. And we'll see that Jesus, and then following Jesus, all of his followers, his apostles, will give pretty much the same interpretation of the law, that the way that the law is supposed to be expressed in our lives is by love. Loving God, loving others. That's the entire law. And Stephen here again is putting the barb in and saying, even the way that you treat your Bible, you treat it like an idol. It couldn't save you. You should know that because you're just like your ancestors. Couldn't follow it. Not even for a short time while Moses went up to meet with God. You rejected him that would save you, and you focused on something that you could never follow to save you. Focused on the law rather than love. You missed the whole point. And then he's going to go after one more identity marker. Verse 44 says, our fathers had the tent of witnesses in the wilderness. They had, in some ways, a portable temple that they would put up and take down, and this is where God was supposed to dwell, and they would bring with them. He would go wherever they went. They would bring God with them through his presence in the tabernacle. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now Stephen is getting real personal because he goes to the temple and he goes back to David, the great king of Israel, who said, I'm going to make God a house. And look what he says. This is incredible. Stephen says the temple wasn't God's idea. The temple was David's idea. We had the tabernacle. David came along and said, I'm going to make a house for you. And if you read the story of David, it's subtle, but it's true. It's God saying, David, I'm going to make for you a palace. David, you're the king, and I'll make you a place to live and a place to reign in. And then David comes back and says, I'll make you a palace. I'll make you a temple. That became the place where God's concentrated presence dwelt. You say, this is a great blessing. This is a good thing, the temple. But look at the words here. He says in verse 48, the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. Big deal, made by hands. Of course it's made by hands. That phrase throughout the scriptures is always used of building idols, things that were made by hands. He's saying the temple has become for you an idol because you think that you can contain God in it. Do you get why they're about to kill him? That's where God lives. That is the Holy of Holies that our ancestors built. And he said, actually, yeah, that was David's idea. But you know what God says? And he quotes this psalm. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You think you can put me in a building? You think you can contain God in the religious system of the temple? You've missed the point of the temple. And they focused on creation rather than the creator. They focused on creation, things that they could build a temple instead of the creator that was in the temple but couldn't be contained by the temple. They missed the point. And then look what Stephen does, verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people. Now, this is bad because this is what they called the people who were wandering in the desert, the Israelites who always messed up, who were stubborn, who wouldn't listen to God, who never seemed to get it right and always went back into the cycle of disobedience. Now, Stephen looks at these religious elites, the people who are supposed to have it all together, and says, you stubborn people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, you might have the sign of circumcision, which was their symbol of being part of God's people, which was sacred to them, but not in your hearts. You haven't let God's Spirit touch you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine? You've protected the territory. You've exalted the Torah and done everything to keep every letter of the law. You have made idols of them and the temple and put God in a box. And in doing so, you have resisted the Holy Spirit. And he says, and this is the first time, he's always been talking about our ancestors, our fathers, our history. For the first time, he switches it and says, as your fathers did, so do you. I've just told you your history, and all along the way, maybe you've assumed that you're the good guys, you're the Moseses, you're the Joshuas, you're the Josephs, you're the people that do everything right. No, you're like your fathers. You're the people who can't keep the law. You're the people who miss God's presence because it wasn't in the way that you thought God would work. You're the people who misunderstood what the temple was supposed to be about, just like your fathers have been doing for years. You have been resisting the Holy Spirit. Verse 52, he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know your history. All the prophets that came and spoke on behalf of God, what happened to them? How were they received? Not well. Persecuted. Killed. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Just the way that your fathers, every time when God would come and want to bring redemption and speak through a prophet, rejected them, killed them. Now you have done to the ultimate prophet, to the new Moses. You killed Jesus. Just like your forefathers, you completely missed what God was doing. You resisted the Holy Spirit, and you were so focused on your territory and thinking God can only work here in this land, so focused on the Torah that you missed the point of God's law. And you couldn't keep it, and so focused on the temple and your traditions and your customs, and you missed the fact that God is bigger than all of these things. And it wasn't about any of these things. These were things that pointed to something, someone greater. And I love how he quoted that psalm and said, heaven is my throne, speaking of God, earth is my footstool. You think you could put me in a building? You've rallied around a building. God can't be contained in the building. And here's the Israelites' problem. The Israelites focused on stuff rather than substance and therefore continually missed what God was doing right in their midst. Stuff. blessings instead of the blesser, creation instead of the creator. They were missing the substance, which was God's presence. And now Stephen's warning them, you are resisting God's Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. Don't miss that God has sent his son Jesus. This changes everything. And his Holy Spirit is changing everything. And you're so stuck on your religious system that you didn't see it, and you killed Jesus. Application for us. How do we not end up in the same place? We need to understand something, that God is not part of our story. Stephen has taken the story of the Jews, their story, their sacred story, and what he's trying to show them is God is not part of our story. We are part of his story. It's not about the story of our fathers. It's about the story of God, in which we fit into in an incredible space. But when you flip it around and expect God to fit into your expectation and your religious system and your stuff and your temple and your interpretation of Scripture and exactly how you want everything, then you miss the point that it's actually God's story, and we're supposed to be looking for our part in it, not his part in our story. God is so much bigger than any box we could ever put him in, any religious system that we could try and hold him into, which is why we see God's Spirit coming through a person, not a place, not a building, but through Jesus Christ and his Spirit unleashed. Another quote from Bruce Barton says this: Stephen's words convey the truth that God cannot be confined to a building and suggests that despite the prideful presuppositions, the temple was not the holiest place on earth and had become a mere gathering place for infidels. Wow. Be careful not to become so caught up in human religious systems that you forget the God who lives now. Those who replace God or try to confine him are guilty of idolatry. That's the summary. Stephen is saying you're guilty of idolatry because you have exalted these identity markers above the God that they were supposed to point to. They were good things given to you that you've completely misused. And we miss what God is doing when we don't allow his presence to powerfully change our hearts. When we don't allow our hearts to be open to what the Holy Spirit is. Do you remember what Stephen said? He called them a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, that we might have all the trappings of what looks good religiously. We might have a great building to worship in. We might have wonderful liturgy. We might have a great interpretation of Scripture. But if we don't allow God's Holy Spirit to invade our hearts and change our lives, we miss the entire point, because God's not contained in those things. Those things are merely tools to bring us to God. It's his presence in our lives that changes everything. And it's his power by the Holy Spirit that empowers our lives to change this world collectively. And it's not that these Israelites people thought too highly of these things, these symbols. It's not that they thought too highly of the temple or the land or the Bible. It's that they thought too lowly of God. Because Jesus' territory is all of creation. His law is love, and his temple is his people and wherever we go. And that changes everything. It's not that these things were, you know, they thought, oh, they're not really important. It's that they didn't understand how important they were to point them towards the greater reality. And then they go to stone Stephen. I mean, he's attacked them on, you know, the biggest identity markers of their faith and as a people. Not to say these weren't good things, but to say you've totally missed the point and you're missing what God is doing. You're not allowing him to change your life because you're focused on the stuff, not the substance. And he says, now when he heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, this is what gives Stephen the power to execute the mission God's given him, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at them. They're like little children. I can't hear you. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll talk about him in coming weeks. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He dies like Jesus with forgiveness on his lips. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. Now, I need to, as we close, ram this point in. How is it that Stephen has the guts to make a speech like this? How is it that Stephen can give up his life for the message of Jesus? What is it that he has grasped, that we must grasp? Because if we're to get rid of the idols in our lives, whatever those idols are, and it could be our own religious system, it could be our views on morality, it could be that we think we have the corner on the Bible and we're finally the first people in history to have it interpreted all right, or God works through us and our denomination and our building, and we have all these things that sometimes we put God in a box too. How is it that we rid ourselves of those idols, even when they're really good things? And listen, the best things in life are the ones that we have most propensity to make idols, because they're good things. Temple, Torah, territory, good things that have a potential to become idols. For us, our Bible, our church, our programs, our ministries, our jobs, our health, all these kind of things. And you know what your idol is by the things that we get most upset about, most frustrated about, or angered when they are attacked, which is what Stephen has done here. Those are the things that we have the propensity to idolize most, because they mean most to us. How do we make sure that there's nothing that comes before God? We need to grasp how great he is. And all other things, the more that we understand that, will grow dimmer and dimmer. Still good, but not ultimate, not compared to God. Here's what I think Stephen really understood and was trying to get them to understand when he pointed out all these good things that had become idols. It's in that psalm in verse 49. He says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." See, because that's what Stephen saw when they started stoning him, that he saw into this heavenly dimension that normally no one can see through, and he saw Jesus standing. It's interesting, because throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, Jesus, he's always at the right hand of the Father, but usually sitting. But now he's standing, which means he's either active or welcoming, probably both. He's working on Stephen's behalf. Stephen sees that Jesus is in the heavenly realm and is in control of everything. Jesus can't be contained. In the heavens is his throne, and earth is just his footstool. Earth is just, you know, he is so much bigger than everything else, is so much more powerful, and he's trying to point them out. Don't you get it? God is so much bigger than all this stuff, and when he's dying, he sees this reality. This is what gives him the power, the motivation, the encouragement to proclaim Jesus Christ. He sees the reality. There's nothing greater, nothing better than God himself, even the religious institution of his day. So I'll close with this, and my intention is simply to get you to think about how great God is, and to go home in wonder and awe, and to put in proper perspective everything else in your life. And I steal this illustration from Louis Giglio, who put all this information together. He says, "Have you ever stood outside on a clear evening and gazed up into the awe-inspiring beauty and majesty of the stars above? Those gleaming lights twinkling against a black velvet sky are overwhelming, not just in splendor, but in number. Have you ever tried counting the stars? 300 years ago, astronomers believed that there were over 1,000 stars in the universe. Today, we know that there are over 300 trillion stars in our galaxy alone, which is just one of billions of more galaxies stretched out across the cosmos. Billions of galaxies with trillions of stars." And in Psalm 147, verse 5, it says this of God: "He counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension." In Stephen's words, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. Tell you about three of those stars, since we can't do all 300 trillion today. The first one's our sun. You know how big the sun is? It's about 1,000,000 times bigger than the earth. 1,000,000 times bigger than the earth. So, picture the earth if it was the size of a golf ball. Can you see it from the back? This is the earth. You're on it. Do you see your spot? If the earth was the size of a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter in comparison. It could hold 960,000 Earths inside of it. That's enough golf balls, little guys, to fill an entire school bus. Picture an entire school bus of Earths inside the sun. That's how huge our sun is. That's how massive our sun is. Let me tell you about another star. Its name is Betelgeuse. And it may not look that fierce, but it is 427 light years away, which means if you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 427 years to get there. Betelgeuse is twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. Not twice the size of the sun, but if you take the sun and the Earth's orbit around it, it's twice that size. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would have a diameter of the Empire State Building stacked on top of itself six times. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside that star. One more star. We believe it to be the biggest star in the Milky Way. It's called Canis Majoris. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the size of Mount Everest, 6 miles high. You could fit 7 quadrillion of our Earths in Canis Majoris. That number doesn't even make sense to us, does it? Let me try to help make sense of it. Do you know how much time is 1 million seconds? If I said 1 million seconds ago, do you know how long that would be? It would be 12 days ago. You say, wow, it's a lot of seconds, not that many days. We kind of understand that language. Millions, we can sort of grasp. What about 1 billion seconds ago? 1 billion seconds ago, we'd be in the 1980s. Okay, so million to billion, we're going from 12 days to, you know, like, what is that, 35 years. Now, what about 1 trillion seconds? What's the difference? We've gone from 12 days to about 35 years. If we did 1 trillion seconds ago, we're talking 29,000 BC, 31,000 years ago. But a quadrillion seconds ago, at a quadrillion seconds ago, we'd be at 31,688,764 years ago. That's what a quadrillion is like. Do you understand what it means when we could put 7 quadrillion of our Earth into this star? That's how big it is. Stephen says of God, heaven is my throne. You want to put me in a building? Good luck. Heaven is my throne. And earth, the footstool. And you and I, our little place on here. And yet, God has taken care and love for each one of us. That's why Stephen can die, and that's why he can die like Jesus, is because in the midst of being accused and violently killed, he realizes that his story and even their story is part of his story and not the other way around. And he sees that picture of Jesus enthroned in the heavens, standing there welcoming him and saying, I'm in charge. I got this. And I hope this morning that you'll just catch a glimpse of that. And sometimes, you know, we all have these idols, and we even have them in terms of our religiousness, just like the people Stephen was talking to. We think that God works in a certain country or a certain tribe, usually our tribe. We think sometimes that our denomination, we've finally got the corner on everything that's right, and God's working through conservatives or Baptists or evangelicals. Or it's our building and our programs or our style. Sometimes it's our circumstances. Maybe it's our viewpoints and secondary issues. Maybe it's in our prayer life that we have this view that prayer is kind of like a button where we just, you know, hey, God, can you do this for me? And just this morning to let that explode and say all of those can be good, wonderful tools to pointing us towards God, but you just need to know he's so much bigger than that. And his Holy Spirit inside of us changes everything. Understand that we're part of his great story. What a privilege that is, to serve such a holy, almighty, powerful, universal God. We give him praise. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this glimmer of your greatness, and I pray, God, that it would change us, just knowing this, going home and meditating on this, that we would never exalt anything, no matter how good, above you. We would understand that in your great power and holiness and might, you have given us your Spirit to live inside of us. What a privilege. God, we thank you and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.